Surveys tell us that this week there will be many Americans that will make probably one of several New Year's resolutions. Some of the top five are losing weight. Another one would be to exercise more or to start exercising. A third could possibly be spending more time with friends and family. A fourth could be to spend less money. Of course, someone may resolve to spend more money. And another could be to get out of debt or even to quit some vice. Some would like to quit smoking. Others would like to quit maybe drinking. Vices that they would like to put away in the new year. Whatever the resolution, the principle that's required in order to achieve success is you must give up something. You must forego something in favor of something else. If you were looking to Webster's Dictionary, you'd find the word that matches that definition is the word surrender. You have to surrender something. You have to forego something in favor of something else. Now, for the Christian, surrender is not just a surrendering of time, surrendering of some of your resources, surrendering of something that you may own or possess. The Christian's call is to surrender all, is to surrender your heart, is to surrender your mind, to surrender your affections and your will and all your resources to the ownership, to the redemptive work of Christ. As you turn to Philippians 2 today, we're going to look at some passages concerning Paul, and I want to title the text, I Surrender All. I hope this is a New Year's resolution that we can recommit ourselves to. Whatever resolutions you may make that would be good and appropriate, may this be the all-consuming focus of the new year, that we would surrender all to the Lord Jesus Christ. I read in verse 16 of Philippians 2, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. I surrender all. Now you remember that Paul, in this epistle writing to the church that he calls his dearly beloved, in chapter 2, he begins to speak about the mind of Christ when he encourages the church to fulfill his joy, that they be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Then he unpacks what that means. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but also on the things of others. Let this mind of humiliation, let this mind of lowliness be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Then he gives us that wonderful example, not only of Christ's redemptive work in giving himself on the cross, but his pouring out his life unto death, as Isaiah 53 would tell us. He poured out his life. He emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself of his prerogative and his right and his privilege to shine forth in glory in heaven. He veiled his flesh, gave up that prerogative, did not give up his divinity, and he took on the form of a servant. And then Paul now, in using three examples, one being himself, one being Timothy, one being Epaphroditus, will look to men who are indwelt by the Spirit, for which Paul will use to show something about these three men, including himself, a surrender of sorts, a mindset of humility revealed through a surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ and a surrender to one another. And so, looking at this surrender, Paul is going to talk about his offering, which he speaks about his death in verse 17. We'll look at that later. He speaks of it as a libation, a drink offering. He says he's ready even to die, to be poured out upon the sacrifice and the service of their faith. That's surrender. That's his humility. But first look at his surrender and ours as it relates to the Word of God in verse 16. Paul says, holding forth the Word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. All of Paul's laboring and running is a laboring and running in the Word of God. He surrendered totally to the Word of life. He surrendered to the Word of God. And he calls on the church at Philippi to make this surrender in their humility, in their pursuit of putting to death murmuring and disputing and complaining, in their pursuit of being sons of God and being without blame, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. To shine his lights, they need to hold forth. They need to surrender, a complete surrender to the Word of life. And so all of Paul's running, laboring that you find in Scripture, he's always laboring to minister the Word of God as he brings himself under that Word, and he seeks to bring others under the Word of life. So what we want to look at is the two nuances related to holding forth, and then the reason Paul states that they should hold forth the Word of life. Look at the reason first. He gives two. Holding forth, present tense word, the Word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, and then implied, so that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Somehow, Paul sees his ministry as potentially worthless, useless, as relates to the Philippian church and the Word of God. So what does Paul mean here? The word rejoice can have a positive connotation and a negative. It can mean boasting. Here it's positive. In 1 Corinthians 5:6, it is negative. You're glorying, you're rejoicing, your boasting is not good, Paul would tell the Corinthian church, in this person who was living a sinful lifestyle, and they were kind of boasting in it. They were sort of pumped up about it. Paul says that's not good. But clearly the same word here has a positive, good, God-glorifying meaning. To rejoice in the day of Christ. Paul's ministry to the Philippian church by the Word, and they're holding it forth, was somehow going to give Paul an occasion to boast, to rejoice in the day of Christ, in their final victory at glory. Now, the word rejoicing also has the connotation of exultation, E-X-U-L-T, exult. It's a triumphant joy. It's the kind of joy in a success. It's the kind of joy you hear and see when 100,000 fans cheer in a stadium over their favorite team. Surely you saw some of that just this weekend. But it's not the kind of joy in the first period, or even at halftime, or even during the fourth quarter. It's exultant, triumphant joy only at the end of the fourth quarter. Only at the end of the fourth period, only at the end of the ninth inning, or only at the end of the 26th mile in a marathon. No 13.1s here, I'm sorry. No half marathons. It's the kind of exultant joy that's experienced in the final triumph and in the success, not of Paul's ministry, but the success of Jesus Christ himself in the purchasing, in the preserving of the people of God. Now, Paul doesn't mean by this that there's some uncertainty in the success of Christ, that if you guys don't run just right, if you don't labor just right, if you don't hold the word just in the right manner, that somehow my labor's wasted, you're not going to make it, and you're going to lose your salvation. That would run counter to what Jesus himself said in John 6:35, where he said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. But you have seen me, and you believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Why, Jesus? Why can you have the assurance today that Jesus, if you come to him by faith, he is the bread of life, you come to him in that imagery by faith, to the bread of life, hungering, thirsting, needing Christ, he will not cast you out. Because he says himself, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise him up again at the last day. None lost to the devil. None are able to snatch out of the hands of Christ. None lost to unbelief. None lost. None lost to the dominion of sin. None lost to the demons of hell. None lost because Jesus came to secure salvation finally, fully, to the very end. So Paul doesn't mean in the day of Christ that his laboring can be in vain in the sense that some of God's people may not make it. What Paul means is he's boasting. His boasting in his ministry in the Word of God is a boasting in the success of Christ in such a way that he's seeking their assurance of salvation. He's seeking for them to have a strong assurance in their surrender to the Word of God, so that Paul's laboring, his ministry, is a triumphant joy in that day, because he's going to see all of the saints of God, even those he ministered to on that final day, as they keep their assurance in their running, in their laboring, in their looking to Jesus Christ himself. He's talking about the preservation of the saints in the ministry, the sustaining ministry of the Word, and rejoicing in Christ and his work in that day. So how would this work out in the lives of the Philippian church? How do they need to hold forth the Word of life? How does it sustain their life? How does the Word of God relate to the day of Christ? Well, there's two nuances we'll look at in surrendering to this Word. The first one is holding the Word by holding your place with the Word. That's the first nuance. You'll see this in Acts chapter 19. Paul is in Ephesus. He is purposed in spirit to travel to Macedonia and Achaia, then to go to Jerusalem, and then make his way to Rome. He then sends Timothy and Erastus to Macedonia. But he himself, Acts 19:22, stayed in Asia for a season. The word stayed is the same word holding forth. Paul held his place. He held his position. He remained. He was detained. He stayed. That's the first nuance we'll look at. How are they supposed to hold their position with the Word of God? Paul doesn't mean bookmark, hold your place. Certainly that's good and okay, but it means hold your place, hold your position as it relates to Christ, who is the Word of life and his Word to us. Secondly, the nuance is to hold your attention. Or we could say to hold your face to the Word of life. This nuance is found in Acts chapter 3, verse 5. Peter and John are going to the temple to pray, it being the ninth hour. There's a man who's been lame from his mother's womb. They would take the man and take him to the gate called Beautiful so he could, as his daily routine, ask alms. Peter and John come along going to the temple. They pass through the gate. The man sees them and says, "May I have an alms?" Peter, along with John, fasten their eyes upon the man. Peter says, "Look on us." Luke writes, "The man gave heed, expecting to receive something." The word heed is the same Greek word for holding forth. Hold your face. He was looking at them. He gave his attention. That included his outward face, but it's something much deeper than that. He gave his attention. He gave his mind. He gave his thoughts. He was looking, gazing upon Peter and John, expecting to receive something. Now, he got something far better than alms, but the word there used is to hold the attention. So the two nuances we're looking at in our surrender to the Word of God, Paul's surrender, his running, his laboring, is to hold your place and then to hold your face. Yes, that rhymes, and maybe that'll help you remember it. Hold your gaze. Look at Philippians chapter 1, and we'll look at first the nuance of how we're to hold our position in Christ. And this is critical if we're to hold our face to it in a way that produces fruit in our lives. So we remember in the book of Philippians, the day of Christ is mentioned three times. The first one is in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So the good work of salvation that God has begun, he himself is going to perform that good work until the day of Jesus Christ. And we noted in Philippians 2:12 that that good work is you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because God is performing, God is working the good work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So there's a connection with God working, but it's a work till the day of Jesus Christ. The second expression is found in verse 10, but I'll begin in verse 9. This is a prayer of the Apostle Paul as it relates to chapter 2. So this is what he records in verse 9 of chapter 1. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment or discernment, so that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. So God has started a good work in the believer. He's going to perform that good work to the day of Christ. Paul prays in tandem or in harmony with that work and says that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. What I want to look at is verse 11 and see how we can hold our position as it relates to the coming day of Christ. That's what Paul says in chapter 2, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. So this prayer for their purity and sincerity to the day of Christ being filled must relate to what he's calling on in holding their position, holding their place till that day, holding forth the word of light and shining as lights in the world. So what does it mean when Paul says being filled with the fruits of righteousness? Well, the word, interestingly, is perfect tense in the Greek. Now, the tenses in the Greek are wonderful to consider. In the English language, the tense of an action word just tells us time, past, present, future. But in the Greek language, the tenses tell us the kind of action, continuous action, completed action, or just simple occurrence, just occurring in a point in time. Being filled is the perfect tense, which means a completed action in the past with continuing, ongoing results in the present. Completed in the past, results in the present. What is the completed action as it relates to the fruits of righteousness? You can't bear fruit unless you are righteous. You don't have any fruit unless you have imputed righteousness. The way you hold your position with the Word of Life is you know your position is righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. If you're not holding that position by the gospel, then the only other alternative in Scripture to hold your position is works. That's the only alternative Paul gives. There's not a third one. Either trust Jesus for all he is for salvation, or you trust yourself. You trust your goodness. You trust your ability to labor and run. You trust your ability to hold the Word. You trust your ability to read the Word. You trust your ability to work this out. You trust in your ability of your parents or maybe your children. You're trusting in something of a works nature, or you're trusting in Jesus. The only way to hold your position with the Word is to know by the gospel the substitutionary work of Christ and to receive that work and to rest totally in your position in Christ. That's what Paul means in Philippians 3:9 when he says this, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. Paul sought after that righteousness at one time. It's the kind of righteousness the Jews were after in Romans 10:3 when they were going about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. How do you go about and seek your own righteousness or to establish it? You try to stand. You try to place yourself in a position by the law that somehow you're going to earn, you're going to merit, you're going to be good enough to present yourself before the holy God and receive the commendation of righteousness. Paul sought that at one time in his life. But now he seeks to be found not having his own righteousness, which is by the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. That's our position, beloved. If we don't hold to that position, if we don't rest in that position, if we don't find our assurance in that place, in the place of the gospel, then it's going to affect our relationship with God. It's going to affect our relationship with one another. Rather than producing humility and lowliness of mind, which is what Paul is after in chapter 2, it's going to produce pride and arrogance of mind with the kind of idea that somehow you can present yourself worthy enough, able enough, complete enough to measure to the infinite glory of God in Christ. So you hold your position, something that's been completed, something that's been done. You've received the gospel. You're trusting in the finished work of Christ. You positionally, your place is that of full, complete, imputed righteousness. Nothing you can add to it. Nothing you can take away from it. It's complete. It's total. That's why Paul, speaking, I think, about the day of Christ in Philippians 3:20, would say this: "For our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." When are we looking for Him? In the day of Christ. In the day of Christ. We are being filled with the fruits of righteousness, something completed, something ongoing, till the day of Christ. What day is that? The day of His return. What happens then? "Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body." The word fashion means conformed. It's used in Romans 8:29. There is a conformity taking place today and being filled with the fruits of righteousness. It's the ongoing impact of Christ's imputed righteousness, your position in Him. We know that from the Word. And there's a final confirmation that happens when God changes our vile, low bodies and He fashions them, He conforms them to His glorious body according to the working whereby He, that is Christ, is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. So God begins the good work to the day of Christ, and at the culmination in that day, there's a transformation. There's a resurrection. There is a conforming ourselves to His glorious body, so that we can behold the glory of God. Now look at Paul's application in chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, in light of this, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and crown." The word crown is literally the wreath that was placed on the Olympian athlete in Greece. A corruptible crown, just made out of leaves. It brought him much honor, reputation, glory, perhaps even monetary benefit in that day. When Paul used the Greek word for crown, unmistakably the Philippians would know he's speaking of the final prize, the end, the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, which Paul himself would write about. Paul's longing, Paul's joy, Paul's crown is the Philippian church in that day of final triumphant victory. So what's his exhortation until the day of Christ? Stand fast, firm, persevere in the Lord. How are you going to persevere? By holding your position and your assurance in Christ. You're already righteous. You're not running the race to get right. You're not working out your salvation to get right. You're not bearing fruit to get right. You're not serving one another to get right. You're not donating to get right. You're not loving others to get right. The completed, past, once for all action of God is the atoning sacrifice of Christ that you receive by faith. It's done. Paul is encouraging them to hold forth the word of life, to hold their place, their position, stay there, as the word is used in Acts 19:22, stay resting by faith on Christ, stand fast in the Lord's righteousness, my dearly beloved. It's a call to a deep assurance to know your place in Christ. And if we lose sight of that, you're going to be anxious, you're going to be worried, you're going to be trying to stand or establish your own right position with God rather than to stand by faith, as Paul wrote. We stand by faith, beloved. Where is boasting that is excluded? By what law? By the law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Faith is resting in our place in Christ. Now, have you come to the place to possess that place? When you go to the Word of God, are you seeking frantically to find some text, some command, some law to obey so that you can be approved of God? Or do you go to the word of life and you find in Jesus and the gospel, He is my life, He is my righteousness. For in Him, He is our redemption, our sanctification, our wisdom. He's our glory. And so it's very critical that the Corinthian church, or the Philippian church rather, would hold forth, would hold their place with a deep assurance in something that's completed, something that's past, something that's done, something that's over. We are sanctified once for all by the finished sacrifice of Christ. Now, beloved, the only way to rest in that is by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul said in Philippians 3. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those that believe. Believe. So God holds you in your place, and you hold your place by believing, by trusting and running the race, looking to Jesus. But furthermore, this word gives us the second nuance. Not only do we hold our place with the word of life, so that we're holding it out to the world, when the world is viewing the church, they don't see a people that go around saying, well, you know, I'm after all a pretty good person. I think at the end of the race, my works will outweigh what I've done bad. They don't see a church shining in such a way that is in pride, that is trying to establish their own righteousness. What they see is a humble, self-sacrificial, surrendering church, surrendering to the Lord Jesus Christ, finding their place in Christ, and then finding their place of humility in the church of God and able to serve one another. That's how we shine His lights. But furthermore, this word, as we noted, means continuing results. So having been filled, but then there's their fruits of righteousness that come because you are right with God. So now we look at the second nuance. You hold your gaze to the word of life. It's the same person we're looking at. The one tells us something is finished. The other, as we look at the same person, it produces something in your life. And that's why Paul prays that their love would abound and increase. It produces the fruits of righteousness. You are right. And now the ongoing result of being right is that it's producing fruit in your life till the day of Christ. That's what the word does. That's what Paul wants to see in their surrender to one another. That's what Paul is after in chapter 2 in lowliness of mind, that they would so serve one another that it's producing the fruit of love in their life to one another. How is it that something completed, though, could have an ongoing effect, a continuous result of fruit? You see, the completed action of righteousness by faith also unites you to Jesus Christ. The same act that's completed in the past, you have union with Christ, is now the means of ongoing fruit by the Word. You have been united once for all to Christ, and through that union, the fruit comes. You don't complete that union again. It's done. You are united to Christ. He's dwelling in you. He's there. He's not leaving. He will be with you to the end. Completed. What's the ongoing effect of union? Fruit by the Word of God. As you surrender your life to Him by the Word, you know Him, the fruit begins to come. Now listen to Jesus' words about this union in John 15:5, where He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. The word out, without means sever. Sever from Christ, you can't bear fruit. You can do nothing. What's the opposite of sever? United to Christ like a branch to a vine, or he is in me, I am in him. That's language of union. Verse 5. But then Jesus does something interesting in verse 7. He replaces the phrase, I in him, with my words abiding in him. Listen to verse 7, John chapter 15. He that abideth in me and my words abide in him, he shall ask what he will, and it shall be done to him. Here is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so shall you be my disciples. Now in verse 5, Jesus says, he that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. But then he says, if I abide in him by means of the word. It's clearly Jesus is referring to his union with the believer that's experienced through the fruit of the word, or holding your gaze upon Christ, holding your gaze on his love, holding your gaze on his work and his character and his perfections and his example, holding your attention on him then produces the work of union or fruit that comes out in your life. Remember, it's already completed. You don't get united again. You don't get rejoined to Jesus. It's a one-time union. You've been born again. The effect of that union is fruit. How? My words abiding in you. In 2017, beloved, the only way fruit is going to come in a way that glorifies God, in a way that's by faith, is the fruit of righteousness by being united to Christ by faith and his words coming to live in your life. Let that be the top resolution for 2017, to know the word of Christ. Paul said that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Philippians 3:10. Paul would say in Colossians 3:15, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now you're already united. 1 John chapter 2 says the word of God is abiding. It's there. Permanently. Your experience of the abiding Christ, your experience of fruit to the glory of God in the abiding presence of Christ is his words coming to dwell in you, coming from without because they're already in. They unite to produce fruit to the glory of God. What is Paul saying? Hold your place. You're right. Now hold your face. Gaze upon the Savior who loves you and died for you. Gaze upon his work. Gaze upon his glory. Look at him in the scripture. See that Jesus himself said, they are they which testify of me. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And as you learn, Paul's prayer, our prayer for 2017 should be that our love would abound yet more and more. Look at verse 9 again. How does love abound? In all knowledge and in all judgment. Knowledge in Scripture is the word for seeing, gazing, looking. Hold forth the word of life. Hold your attention. See, understand. Judgment means to discern. Now the word knowledge here is the stronger word for knowledge, epignosis, which is an experience kind of knowledge. See, we need both kinds of knowledge from Scripture. We need to gaze upon Christ and have two effects on us. First is just intellectually. We need to understand Scripture. There's something supernatural about it. There's something very natural. The natural part is like learning in a classroom. You go in the classroom and you take math. And there's formulas to follow, and there's rules of math. And you go into the English classroom, and you got a subject, you got a verb, you got a direct object. That is part of learning the Bible. That's just natural thinking. There's a subject, there's a verb, there's an approach to the Bible so that you interpret the Bible the way God wants. It's language, but there's something supernatural. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Because unbelievers know subjects and verbs. Unbelievers read the Bible all the time. The devil reads the Bible, and he can parse a sentence and dissect it and diagram a sentence. He's very brilliant, but he can't see it. He can't gaze upon Christ the way you gaze upon him by faith. Oh, he can gaze, and he's looked, and he's talked, but he can't gaze. He can't know in the experiential way. So we need intellectual knowledge. We need this word, epignosis. We need experiential knowledge. It's like the time years ago, well over 30 years ago, first time I went snow skiing, about 17 years old. I had to know skiing in two ways. I had to know it intellectually, then I had to know it by experience. So I knew it intellectually. Went to the ski school, 15 minutes, put on the gear, told me how to put on the gear, what it's all about, why you don't lean backwards like you do when you're water skiing, you lean forwards, and why the boot is shaped the way it is, and why you have poles, and how you stop, and how you turn, and how you do the downhill. And those are moguls. There's the downhill. This is the starter's course. This is the professional. Don't go there. And the whole time the ski instructor was informing me intellectually, I was thrilled. I was just eating it up. I was knowing skiing. Tell me more. Just tell me everything about it. I knew it. I was knowing it. We need to know Jesus that way. We need to know Him understandingly. But I needed to know skiing in another way. I had to get on the lift, make my way up to the mountain, and come down the slope. That experience is the word knowledge in the Greek. It's the experience. It's knowing skiing experientially. It's three-dimensional. It's getting into the picture. It's getting into the book. It's having the images come around and surround you, not just one-dimensional on the flat page. It's a three-dimensional knowledge. Hold forth the word of life. How will the world see your shining in a way that is attractive? If it's just a one-dimensional book thing and it never works itself out in a love experientially by being conformed to the image of Christ. Intellectually know Him, experientially be conformed to His image. Love one another. Experience the love of God through Scripture, and now gazing on the same person, experience the love of God in action. Serve one another, Paul says. Be lowly like Christ. He came from heaven to earth. He loved in action. And so Paul's prayer and ours should be for this new year that the fruits of righteousness that come by being right, having the right place with Christ by grace, and then being united to Christ, that these fruits of love begin to come as we gaze, as we know, as we understand, as we see, as we taste. The word judgment, it means to discern something. It's like the five senses. You taste, the discerning taste, the discerning eye. The discerning taste can distinguish or sift between that which tastes good, that which tastes bad on a very simple level. The gold from the fool's gold, or the wasted ore, or that which has no gold in it. But this discernment is going to bring us to the place of approving things that are excellent. So it's not just a seeing that which is bad versus good. It's a seeing things that are excellent, verse 10, that which is good versus that which is better, that which is better versus that which is the best. Paul is calling on the church through prayer until the day of Christ to be filled with the fruits of righteousness in such a way that their love is a knowing love, a discerning love, an approving love. It's a metallurgic word, approve, that means to determine the quality and the ingredients of an ore or metal. That's a discernment. You kind of spread them all out and you examine them. You determine the quality. This is good. This is better. This is best. Now, how did Paul do that in his own life, in his own surrender? Well, when he was in prison, he was able to keep loving because he could discern. He could see, he could approve things that were excellent, more valuable. So he was able to minister and not murmur and dispute and complain and to go depressed and bitter when he really shouldn't have been there. I mean, he did nothing to warrant the Romans to do it. They're just serving themselves. What is he going to do? He's going to love. He's going to serve. He's going to surrender his life to the Word of God. He's going to hold his position in Christ. He's going to hold his gaze upon Christ. And through that knowledge and discernment, he's going to see and understand the things that are more valuable and not waste his life in prison. He's going to sing in prison after he's been beaten. He's going to have conversions in prison, and he's going to have the praetorium guard turn to Christ through his ministry, all because he holds his gaze upon Jesus Christ. He surrendered to the Word. And what does it mean further? It means if Paul gets out of prison in Philippians chapter 1, it means he will keep ministering. He wants to see the Philippian church to progress their furtherance and joy of faith. It means he gets back to ministering. And if he's in prison and he dies, what does that mean for Paul? It means he sees and approves what is more excellent. It's better to be with Christ. In all of Paul's life, he's wrestling. He's laboring to surrender his life to the Word of God in such a way that it produces love, because he's knowing Christ. He's discerning. He's approving. He's seeing what is more excellent. Now, just this past week, have you spent your time complaining, murmuring, bitter, resentful, because you're not able to know and discern and to see things that are more excellent, things in your life that God is doing, because maybe you're not holding your gaze. Maybe you've lost sight of your exalted position in Christ. Maybe you've lost sight of God's Word and it's not dwelling in you in such a way that you know what it says anymore. Maybe it was in your mind at one time. Maybe you've lost sight of simply trying to read the Word of God. It's easy for us to do, isn't it, beloved? Let us together surrender ourselves to the Word of God by holding our position even more firmly in our assurance of Christ and the gospel, and then holding our gaze on His glory. Because Paul says when we do that, the Holy Spirit, it's the Spirit's supernatural work to change you by it, that you bear the fruits that come from being right. You're bearing the fruits. The ongoing results of union is you're bearing the fruits that come from already having a right position in Christ. Then Paul says, which is really the heart of his surrender, in verse 17, "Yea, and if it be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." Paul is surrendered to the work of God. To the work of God. Of course, again, that means he keeps serving, he keeps working, he keeps ministering in his surrender for whatever that means in his life. He's laboring, he's running in verse 16, even to the point, verse 17, "Yea, even if," is the wording, "if I'm offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." How is it that Paul's death, and we know he's talking about death, because in verse 23 he says, "Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me." Now Paul has a confidence that he's going to live, Philippians 1:25. "Having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith." He's confident, but apparently the Holy Spirit hasn't revealed to him like Jesus did in Acts 21, where he says, "You will bear witness of me in Rome," tells Paul, "I'm not dying yet." Paul doesn't have that revelation here. He's confident, but he's not totally 100%. He's going to appear before Caesar, Nero. And Nero's not the kind of guy that just simply lets a menace like Paul go. Not sure. Thinks he's going to be released, but he's going to wait to send Timothy to know, to see how it will go with him. If he is spared, he will come with Timothy. But if he dies, Timothy goes. How does Paul see his death serving their faith? Well, in the word "offered," it means a drink offering. A drink offering. Among the Jews, when they offered sacrifice in the book of Numbers, the daily sacrifice of an animal that was killed, a burnt offering, then there would be an additional offering of a grain offering, a meat offering, mingled with flour and oil. But then on top of that, there was a drink offering, usually by wine, that was poured out either in front of it or on top of the victim itself, the animal, and it vaporized as a symbol of worship to God. Now, even among the pagans, there were drink offerings as symbols of worship to deity. There's discussion over which one it could be. I don't know if the Philippians would have known about the Jewish sacrifice, but surely they knew about the pagan sacrifices and knew very well what Paul was saying when he said, "If I'm poured out in death like a drink offering," he means that my sacrifice is the minor incidental sacrifice in relation to your sacrifice. Look at the humility of Paul. Sacrifice and service is not Paul's there, it's theirs. Paul says, "I'm just being offered like an adornment, like a top-off, like a complimentary sacrifice of your sacrifice and your service of your faith. I'm just offered on your faith, and if that happens," Paul says,
I am glad.
Would you be? Now remember, Paul is writing to people. This probably got their attention. I bet Euodias and Syntyche just kind of caught each other's eye in chapter 4. Paul says, now you help Euodias and Syntyche to be of one mind in the Lord. I don't know what the tension was. I don't know how it involved these two sisters. Paul is talking about surrendering his life and death for their faith. And here they are, grumbling over something comparatively very minor. Something they shouldn't even be doing, because Paul says, you help them be like-minded. You help them be of one accord. You help them, chapter 2, be having the same love. You help them fulfill my joy. You help them be humble once again, because they're being proud. Now, the rest of the church may have heard that word and said, I don't think they could say, yeah, those two sisters. I think they were all kind of getting into their camps, because Paul's not writing a letter to two people. He's writing a letter to the whole church. Two sisters not serving. Two sisters at odds. Two sisters not surrendering to the Word of God. Two sisters not surrendering and coming together and working out, being reconciled, whatever the conflict, whatever the issues, may be very real, very problematic in the church. Paul says, I'm ready to die on the altar of your faith. That's how we shine His lights, beloved. What the world needs to see is not two sisters or two brothers or two deacons or two pastors or two members fighting, unable to resolve issues because we're not bringing it to the foot of the cross. Two people that are believers should never have irreconcilable differences in the cross of Jesus Christ, ever. I know it exists. I know we experience it. I know we have the conflict. But why is it not reconciled between two believers? Because we're not surrendered to the Word of God. We're not surrendering to the work of God with one another. And so Paul is glad. Again, we know Paul uses this word in 2 Timothy 4:6, where he says, now I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. That's the second place libation is used, the same Greek word offered. He means right now my blood is already being poured out. It's at hand. I'm ready. I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. He completed the race. He finished his ministry. How? By the success of Christ finishing in Paul. He held his position, relying on Jesus. And by union with Jesus, he kept laboring in grace. And that's what Paul is calling on, a full surrender to the work of God. Notice how the surrender relates to one another. It's not an independent surrender. It involves that. You need to surrender. You need to take up your cross and follow Jesus. You need to do that independently as an act of your will, which you, yes, choose to follow Christ. Yes. An act of grace through your choice. But immediately, being united to Christ means now you're united to a body. A lot of people at large, but a local people called a church. That's God's will. That's His will. And His aim is for us to surrender to one another, surrender our lives. You said, wait a minute, that is an apostle. And I get it that he was martyred and other apostles were martyred. And certainly a minister should be ready to be martyred. But what about me? I'm just a member. 1 John 3:15. Hereby we perceive the love of God, because Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. Now, certainly that means a whole lot prior to the ultimate sacrifice that Paul was going to make, but it seems to include that by taking our cue from Jesus laying down His life. He didn't just lay it down in death. He surrendered His life, and then He surrendered in death, even the death of the cross. Now, John takes that example, takes that reality, and says, we ought to lay down our lives for one another. Do you ever get to the place sometimes where you're ready to sacrifice for everybody but the people in the church? You know, help my neighbor, I'll sacrifice that person. But when it comes to those people, you know, I just don't have time for those people. Paul's joy, his crown, were the very people of God for which he was associated with in the churches of God. Yes, do good to all men, but especially the household of faith. You have a special obligation to surrender your all in service to one another, not to be independent, not to be islands, but to be connected in such a way that when the world sees the light of many stars, the constellation shining, which gives a recognizable pattern of the love of God, what they see is people sacrificing. No, it may not mean that you and I will be martyred. Probably we will not be. But they should see people giving themselves to one another in love, surrendering. And Paul uses himself now as the example so that the people of God would look again to Christ and see the grace of God in Paul. This is not an arrogant word Paul's giving. And that by seeing this example, they then, starting with Euodius and Syntyche in chapter 4, would be of the same mind. Whatever the difference, that can be worked out in the gospel. Come back together, shining as lights together, shining as lights living together, surrendered to the Word of God, surrendered to the work of God, surrendered to Christ in a way that gives Him glory. Have you surrendered to Christ? Starting place to surrender is faith in Jesus, to trust in Him, to see Him, to see His sacrifice on your behalf, to see your sins placed on Him, to see His righteousness coming to you as an act of faith in Him, an act of joy, an act of gladness, an act of humility, an act of embracing, receiving, and taking on the title. What is your title as a believer? You are the sons of God. That you may be blameless, harmless, the sons of God. You are the sons of God. Who has the right to be called the Son of God? To Him gave He the power to be called the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. If you haven't believed on the name of Christ, won't you do so today? His promise is He will not turn you away. He will preserve you and keep you to the final day when His glory shall be revealed. Let's pray.